We looked around at everything we had lost, but realized after 50 years of marriage, we still had each other, and the things didn't matter. A reporter asked another man whose house was destroyed by the tornado that tore through Douglas and Leavenworth counties this week. He said, "It sounded like a freight train coming through the house." And the reporter asked, "Did you fear for your lives?" And his salty response was, "Blank, yes, we feared for our lives. But my wife and I sat in the basement in each other's arms, said, 'I love you,' and we came out safe. That's all that matters." Just a couple of perspectives from people who went through the tornadoes this week. And it just goes to show how transient life is, how in a matter of minutes one can lose everything. Just ask Job. He'd already gotten word that his enemies and fire from heaven had taken his wealth. And while the words were still in the mouth of one servant, another servant who had escaped came and said, gave him the worst news yet. "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And we don't know if it was a EF4 or an EF5 whirlwind that killed Job's children, but I can imagine the devastating loss of life that would have occurred if there had not been an early warning system for the mile-wide EF4 tornado that ripped through Linwood. And it's in moments like these that we realize what is truly important to us. In Job's tragedy, it says that Job arose and tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell on the ground and he worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He was told he ought to just curse God and die. And he responded to his wife, "You speak like a fool. Do we just receive good from God and never have anything bad happen?" Job knew there was more than this life offers. And in all that had happened to him, he never lost his integrity. He didn't sin against God or charge God with wrong concerning this. In fact, he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I shall see God." What was more important to Job than anything else? It was his standing, his relationship with God. He wanted answers. Sure he did. He hurt and he grieved. But he knew that beyond the pain and loss was a loving Redeemer, and his eternal relationship with God was more important than any earthly thing. The tornado showed us this week that earthly things can be gone in seconds. And so we need to lay up heavenly treasures where moth and rust can't destroy them, or wind, or floodwaters. And oh, that the young man in today's conversation would have had that same perspective, that we would have that same perspective. And just like the young man believed he was serving God, perhaps we too need to take a look and make sure there isn't something we value more than our relationship with the Lord. Bottom line, if we say we value eternal life over this life, do our thoughts and our actions reflect that? Can we truly connect with Jesus while holding on to everything this world has to offer? And while we look at this man and critique him, let us look in light of Jesus' conversation with him, look at ourselves in that light, so we can make sure the fruit of our own lives matches what we profess to believe. And the scripture says in Matthew 19, if you're not there already, you can open your Bibles to Matthew 19, and verse 16 says, "Behold, a man came to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" This account is also found in Mark 10 and Luke 18. Mark says the man ran up and knelt before Jesus. There is a sense of urgency with this request, and we see that he has respect for Jesus. And at least it is not an attempt to trap Jesus like the Pharisees did. Luke's account calls him a ruler. From the parallel accounts, it appears that this man is young, probably anywhere from 20 to 40 years old. He's wealthy. He is a man of status, perhaps even a ruler in the synagogue. And by his question, we know that he is spiritually minded. He longs for the kingdom, but he still isn't thinking with a kingdom mindset. He seems to want to know what he can get, but not what he can give. What can he do to get what he wants? He wants the right thing, but is he willing to do what it actually takes to get it? And I think that we learned that he wants to know what he can get, but not what he can give. And so when we approach Jesus, we need to approach Jesus with a desire to serve and not be served. In the church in America, there's probably a little bit too much of what can Jesus do for me, and not enough of what can I do for Jesus. We want healing. We want blessing. We want protection. And there's nothing wrong with those things. We're told to pray for those things, but that is not the end goal of our faith. I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and they told Nebuchadnezzar, they said, our God whom we serve, okay, not our God whom serves us, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, I love those words, three words, but if not, let it be known that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image you have set up. We serve God, and even if he doesn't rescue us, we still won't bow to your false gods. Can you still serve God if he doesn't heal you or protect you or bless you? You know, we even evangelize with the hook, look what you get, eternal life, right? No tears, no pain, no death. Don't you want that? And that's not wrong, because it's true. We will receive those things, and it will be glorious, but we don't usually go evangelizing to people and say, hey, how would you like to come take up your cross with me? How would you like to come suffer for the name of Jesus with me? Because that doesn't sell. And what we need to realize is that even if there are no earthly blessings, even if there's no heaven promised for his followers, Jesus is still God. He is still the creator of the universe. He is still the savior of the universe. He is sinless and perfect and righteous. He loves us with an unfailing love, and he is worthy to be worshiped and obeyed and served. And the young man in today's conversation just doesn't have that perspective. He says, good teacher. You know, he's not even asking the important question of who is Jesus. He just skips right by that and says, what must I do? Good teacher. If that's all Jesus is to him, good teacher, if I don't like your answer, maybe I can find another teacher who will give me the answer that I want. Good teacher, what's your opinion on this? And Jesus corrects the idea that he is simply a good teacher. He said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus isn't denying that he's good. Quite the opposite. There is only one who is good, and that is God. And if Jesus isn't good, then why ask me anything? See, Jesus is telling him, if I'm not good, why are you even asking me? Because there's only one who's good, and that's God. And by answering the question, Jesus is correcting the idea that he is simply a good teacher. By answering the question, he's asserting his deity. And Jesus' answer at this point is just keep the commandments. Just keep the commandments. We need to come to Jesus with an understanding that there is nothing that he needs. We don't have anything that he needs. And he doesn't need us to even keep the commandments. But at this point, that is just what he tells the young man. I want you to think about, what if this young man came into church? Wouldn't he be like the perfect candidate for church membership? Right? I mean, he is young. He's religious. He's influential. He's rich. Did I say rich? He's the kind of person you just, man, how soon can we get him teaching a Sunday school class or serving or in leadership? He's that kind of guy, it seems like, and he could take all the right steps. He could get baptized, he could tithe, he could attend regularly. Yet if he never deals with his idol of money, he never has really put Jesus as Lord of his life. See, he doesn't have anything Jesus needs. He's got all this money. Jesus doesn't need that. Jesus doesn't need anything, but Jesus loves him. In Mark's account, when he told Jesus he'd kept all the commandments, Mark writes, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Because Jesus longed to be in relationship with him, but he knew his heart. When we come to Jesus asking for anything, or asking anything, we need to come to him knowing that he is God in the flesh. He is our eternal creator and our savior. He's the only way to the Father, and he's nothing less than that, absolutely. And we need to come ready to serve, knowing he doesn't need anything that we have to offer. And so Jesus says, well, you know, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And so Jesus gives the requirement, and first the requirement he gives is according to the Jews. It's according to the Jews you obey the law. It says if you want eternal life, you have to obey the perfect God perfectly. Keep the commandments. And since he's Jewish, the Jewish answer there is, well, you're the chosen people. Just keep God's commandments and you will have eternal life. That's the Jewish answer. That's not Jesus' truth answer, right? This is just kind of where Jesus is leading him along. And so the young man says, well, which ones? Stop there for a second. Did Jesus even blink when he said that? I'm just curious because did he give him a double take? God gave us the commandments for a reason, right? It's not pick your favorite three and ignore the rest. Because that's what it kind of sounds like. Well, which ones? Which ones? I'm thinking it's kind of a dumb question. And I don't know. Anyway, it just seems like Jesus doesn't even miss a beat. He just starts listing commandments. 5 through 9, the commandments that govern man's horizontal relationships. Okay? Man with man. It says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself, and really, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're not going to covet what your neighbor has. And the young man says to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Again, did Jesus even blink? You seriously expect us to believe you have kept every commandment perfectly? But this is the Jewish way. And this is the way the Jews thought. And so let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he wasn't at the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talked about the heart issues that go deeper than the written law. And so maybe he was devout. Maybe he was really devout, like the Pharisee Saul. You know, the Pharisee Saul, when he became the Apostle Paul, later he described his former life this way. He said, as to zeal, he was the persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. And see, if you do mess up, you make a little sacrifice and you're blameless all over again. And we know that even if he has kept the law according to the letter of the Jewish law, he still hasn't kept the spirit of the law. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt again. Assume he's not outright lying, but in his mind, he thinks he actually has kept the law, because the very next line is very telling. He says, all these I have kept, what still do I lack? See, he senses with all the ritual, with all the rule keeping, with all the ceremony, there is still something missing. It's just not enough. He feels that, I think. And Jesus looks at him and loves him. Now, if you notice, Jesus didn't mention the commandments that govern our vertical relationship, 1 through 4, our relationship with God, because he knew this man has an idol problem. And if it were possible to actually keep the commandments perfectly, not only outwardly but inwardly, then the Jewish method would work. you would have no sin to atone for, so you wouldn't need Jesus' sacrifice, and you would get to spend eternity in heaven. But there's a couple reasons that doesn't work, right? One, Hebrews 10:4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, and two, Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Jewish way doesn't work, and the man's, I believe the man senses this. So according to the Jews, you obey the law. According to Jesus, you follow the Son. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, go sell what you have, all your possessions, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, I don't want to make this more than it is. We do not have to go sell everything and give it away and then spend the rest of our lives in a monastery somewhere. Zacchaeus volunteered half of his wealth. Jesus didn't say, not enough, got to give it all. The parable of the talents, the servants are told to invest their money wisely for the master. So I don't want it to be more than it is. I also don't want to make it less than it is. Mark Moore wrote this in his book, The Life of Christ. He says, the contemporary American church, inundated by a materialistic society, needs to carefully hear Jesus' call to abandon wealth to follow him. We almost certainly underestimate how much of this text actually does apply to us. Folks, we're rich. Now, compared to career politicians and political professional athletes in Hollywood and Wall Street, no, we're not rich. Compared to the church in Jesus' day, compared to the rest of the world today, we're very rich and quite materialistic, and this cannot fall on deaf ears. But it's not all about the selling. See, what if we sold everything but didn't follow? Well, that's not good. He's just depending upon works. And what if he followed but he didn't sell? Well, then he would have divided loyalties, and God will not share his glory or his allegiance with anything. In fact, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for he will love the one and hate the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And so this young man who so astutely sensed that there was something else missing, he was proven right. He just didn't have room for Jesus on the throne of his heart. He wanted the benefits of the kingdom without the response required to enter the kingdom. He didn't want to make the life choices that showed that there was only Jesus on the throne of his heart and nothing else. And so what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, in Jesus' day, if you followed someone, it meant you identified with him. Do you remember Peter in the courtyard at Jesus' trial? And the girl comes up to him and says, this man was with Jesus. Not casually, you know, with him like they had breakfast twice a month. All right? This guy was with Jesus wherever he went. Now, we know the story. Peter denied it. Later on, it broke his heart, and then Jesus forgave him. But he was identified as being with Jesus because he followed him everywhere he went. After the crucifixion, the disciples were scared, and they hid behind locked doors. Why? Because they knew that others knew they were his followers, and they could be recognized as following Jesus or being with Jesus. After the resurrection and ascension, when Peter and John were stirring things up and they got arrested, and it says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see, being with Jesus, following Jesus all the time shows up in your life. How do we identify with Jesus today? Well, one, we go to church, okay? This is the body of Christ, but that's not the only way. It's not just that. Church attendance doesn't save anyone. But if you've been transformed by the love of Christ, then you should want to be with the body of Christ. We identify with Jesus when we confess him publicly. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe with your heart that God rose him from the dead, you will be saved, right? We're baptized into Christ. We're buried with him in baptism. We are raised with him in new life. We identify with him in that way. But if you are baptized without faith or repentance, you just go in a wet sinner and you come out a wet sinner. But see, it's all those things. It's faith, but it's insincerity. But what it really comes down to, aside from all that, is when people meet me, I want them to see Jesus in me. I want them to think to themselves, that guy spends time with Jesus. I want to be conformed to his likeness and shine his light. And I think it comes down to, this is something this young man was unwilling to do. And so we learn that we need to obey Jesus with the attitude, everything we have is his. Everything we have is his, and we have to surrender it to him. All our money, all our possessions, they're the Lord's. We're simply stewards, right? That's what the scriptures say. Every day we live on this earth is a gift from God. It's his. Do we live like it belongs to him, or do we live like it belongs to us? That is true following. When we live like all of our possessions and our very breath belongs to Jesus. We can keep the law and still love something else more than God. We can go through the motions and be a good church member and still have idols in our heart, something that we just refuse to surrender to the Lord. And it may not be money for you. It may be people that you won't let go of, or possessions, or power, or pleasure. I don't know, some other P words, if you can think of any. There's anything you might love more than Jesus. When we follow Jesus, we are called to forsake all other loves in light of the love we have for him. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That hits home. That's hard. That and what he's saying is, compared to our love for Christ, everything else is way, way, way down here. Matthew writes, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. I don't know what it is that might compete with Jesus for your love. What would it be if you put your name in there in the place of the young man? And so when you heard this, put your name in there. When blank heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had children who wouldn't believe. Or when blank heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had a powerful career that required him to make some questionable choices. Or when blank heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had an impure lifestyle that he just enjoyed too much. Is there anything that you protect in your heart that you don't want Jesus to touch, that's there in his place? This young man knew something was missing, yet he walked away sad. And the word there for sad gives the idea it was grieving. Luke says he was exceedingly sorrowful. And you just think about, did he really do that? Did he really just exchange eternal life for earthly riches? He wouldn't knowingly walk away from salvation for earthly comfort, would he? Probably not in his own mind. Was he sad? Obviously he was sad. Sad perhaps he didn't get the answer he wanted to hear. In his mind, the question still remains unanswered, and so he is still unfulfilled. But he went away sad. Let me say this, whatever keeps you from Jesus will keep you from joy. Whatever keeps you from Jesus will keep you from joy. Jesus then calls the crowd along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. This is Jesus talking in Mark chapter 8. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. That's no prosperity gospel there, folks. That is surrender. Everything you have, everything you are belongs to God. Give it to him. Lay yourself bare before the Lord. Let him have and use whatever he wants. And if he takes only a part and allows you to live in comfort and blessing, praise the Lord. And make sure that it is always his to take. And if he takes it all, praise the Lord, because he's worth it. And as Jesus turns and talks with his disciples, we learn that there is reward. First, he talks about the barrier that riches pose to salvation. He said, it is only with difficulty that a rich person can enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples heard this and they were amazed. They were astonished. Well, who can be saved then? And the Jewish thought was that riches were a sign of God's favor. And so if someone was rich and they had God's favor and they couldn't be saved, then no one can be saved. Why so hard? Well, we saw with the young man, it competes for the top spot. It becomes an idol. When one is rich, he or she tends to depend on wealth instead of depending upon God. There's no need to trust God when you are completely comfortable. But Jesus reemphasizes, he says, again, I tell you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's hyperbole. He's exaggerating for effect. He's already said it was very difficult, but not impossible. And here's what Jesus says about impossible. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, that response, I believe, is for the question of who can be saved. The short answer is nobody. It is impossible for any of us on our own to be saved. But with God's grace, with Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, he draws people to himself in love and mercy and gives us the option to choose to live in his grace, to choose to surrender our lives to him fully and to rest in his forgiveness. And what happens when you do that is that there is blessing. There is blessing. And so we need to pursue Jesus with a conviction that we are willing to sacrifice everything for his sake, knowing the blessing of following Jesus will far outweigh anything we give up. And so Peter says, we've left everything and followed you. What will we have? Now the first thing Jesus says is for the 12 only. Obviously not Judas. He had his own money issues, right? And so it's probably either Paul or Matthias. But he says to them, I say that you in the new world, okay, that's the new heaven and the new earth when Jesus returns, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that is for the 12 apostles. But what's the reward for the rest of us? And I'm going to close out here using Mark's version instead. So this is from Mark 10, 29 to 31. Jesus says, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands. That's a lot of sacrifice, isn't it? There is no one who has left those things for my sake and for the gospel. Okay, and for the gospel is not in Matthew's version. Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Now in this time is not in Matthew's version either. And so in Mark's account, we get the sense that there is not just blessing later, there is blessing now. But also along with the brothers and sisters, children and lands, Mark says, with persecutions. And so in following Christ, there is surrender, but there may even be persecution. So how do I receive a hundredfold in this life? How do I receive those blessings? See, if I lose riches because of the gospel, how does God give me a rebate in this life? That's because he says it right there, now in this time. And I believe that is what the church is when the church is working like the church is supposed to work. In Acts chapter 2, when the church was a newborn baby, it says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need, and they had everything in common. See, if I lose everything because of Christ, my faith community is supposed to pick me up. And if you lose everything because of Christ, your faith community is supposed to pick you up. That is what the church is for. And so, if my house gets destroyed by a flood or a tornado, I ought to have 20 houses I could go live in until I get another one rebuilt. Because that's how our faith community should work. I think that's what he's talking about there. When I lose a relationship with a family member because of my faith in Christ, because my faith that makes me part of this church, look at all the brothers and sisters I have right here in this room this morning. And through the church, through the body of Christ, we care for each other. And we learn godly contentment. So what once seemed insufficient becomes abundance. Because we're all adopted into the family of God. Jesus closes and he says, many who are first will be last, and the last is first. And Jesus had just told someone who was part of the first that he still lacked one thing. What did he lack? He lacked space in his heart for the Lord. And those who sacrificially followed Jesus by clearing the clutter of their hearts to make room for him alone, they became first. They inherited eternal life. So the question we should probably ask ourselves is, what do you still lack? Do you lack anything? We don't want anyone to walk away sad this morning, like that rich young man, because he just wouldn't get rid of what he knew. He just knew there was something more. And he wasn't willing to get rid of what it took to put Jesus on the throne of his heart. Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Listen, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, if you've never identified with him like we talked about earlier, with God, all things are possible. And you can make that choice today to put Jesus on the throne of your heart, to accept him as your Lord and Savior. And you walk away joyful. You don't walk away sad. You join a family that is here to pick you up when you're down, to here to provide for you when you lose. It's the body of Christ on earth, folks. It's what God has put us here for. And so today, don't walk away sad, but walk away with joyful, knowing that either you've already been saved or that you are going to make a decision today to do what you need to do to put Jesus on the throne of your heart. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, again, we're so thankful that you are our God, that you have sacrificed, that you gave your very life, that you shed your blood, so our sins can be forgiven, so that we can be right with God, so that we can identify with you, and that when God looks down upon us, he sees your righteousness and gives us that full fellowship being adopted into your family. Father, we thank you that we don't have to have something with Jesus, that Jesus alone is sufficient. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for his great love for us that sent him to that cross, that caused him to shed his blood for us. We thank you for the resurrection through which we have eternal life that we get to spend with him forever. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.